Hello again. It's great to be with you and to worship together. One of the things that we've been hearing a lot about, besides the pandemic, of course, is the issue of race relations. And perhaps it's been easy to dismiss for most of us because, well, it's easy to assume that it's only a problem elsewhere. And that seems to be characteristic of the issue of discrimination, that we're always quick to defend our own attitudes and actions and justify ourselves. In James chapter 2, however, there's a deep challenge to that kind of off-the-hook response. We're in this series called All In, and we're talking about faith. And today, we need to address the issue of faith and our relationships with other people. And in a typically defensive attitude, it's easy to meet the challenge by simply assuming and saying, perhaps to ourselves, hey, I'm doing the right things. I behave, I'm a decent person, and all of that. But it's our attitudes, not just our behavior, but our attitudes and our assumptions that require correction. Because, in fact, our attitudes and our assumptions betray what our faith is really about. And so James instructs us by presenting this argument that, in the first place, an all-in faith simply does not favor any kind of external status that people carry with them. My brothers and sisters, James writes, chapter 2, verse 1, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. The problem is, we do pay attention to status, and we do show favor to people based on external things that they carry with them. Every one of us does it. We have biases, and we make judgments, and we make them consciously or unconsciously even. We can assume something about a person based on the kind of car that they drive, or the kind of work that they do, or the kind of clothes that they wear. We think we know a person's character based on whether they have a tattoo or whether they don't have a tattoo, or simply because they're young or because they're old. Or we assume we know a person's character because they're educated or not educated. We can easily avoid talking with someone simply based on the fact that they look different than us, or because they dress differently, or because they have an accent, or because they don't have the right name. A Chicago bank was going to hire someone who came from Boston, and so they wrote the Boston investment firm for a recommendation, and the Boston investment firm responded with a glowing recommendation for this young man. The recommendation read that the young man would be a perfect fit because his father, they wrote, was a Cabot, and his mother was a Lowell, and further back was a happy blend of Saltonstalls and Peabodys and others of Boston's finest families. And so they recommended him without hesitation. Well, when the Chicago Bank received that glowing recommendation, they wrote back a note expressing great dissatisfaction at this recommendation. They simply stated, "We are not contemplating using this young man for breeding purposes, just for work." You see, external factors that any of us carry with us are an easy way for us to compare ourselves to others and others against ourselves. And so in James's time, the church was evidently favoring rich people over poor people because, well, wealth is easy to spot and an easy way to compare. And James suggests not only that they shouldn't show favoritism, but he says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and, get this, and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, our automatic response is, well, I wouldn't go that far. But we have. Underlying every bit of discrimination is an evil thought. I'm better than them. That's why we compare. That's why we discriminate. Or we make the evil thought and judgment that, well, they don't quite deserve my honor, at least not in the same capacity as someone else who looks more like me or behaves more like me or sounds more like me. And so we compare and we make unrighteous judgments based on external material things rather than on looking within ourselves. Showing favoritism then only betrays the lack of genuineness of our faith. It betrays what you really trust in. The issue isn't whether to determine the truth of the assumption, but rather to look within our own heart. If God loves the poor of the world, James argues, or for that matter, any other group that is despised or looked down upon, and you reject them, what does that say about your love and trust for God? A God who has created all of us in His image. That's the first part of James's argument. Do not show favoritism. And all in faith does not show favoritism. It doesn't favor status. And here's the second part of his argument, though, is that, in fact, an all in faith brings freedom with respect to looking upon each other in healthy Christian relationship. And for James, this matters not just for us individually, but it matters for the church, the body of Christ. Favoritism injures the church. It misjudges the real players in God's kingdom. Favoritism divides the church. It enslaves some to always have to measure up. It enslaves others to always maintain that place of privilege. Favoritism is a setup so that we can never show our weaker side, so that we can never actually call out, as our all-in faith demands of us, to call out to God for Him to alone save us. So why do we continue? Why do we continue to show favoritism? Why do we continue to discriminate? Why do we carry our prejudices so close to ourselves? Well, because by making those kinds of judgments and those kinds of prejudicial assumptions, we justify ourselves. That's what this is about. And that's why James is so concerned about it. Not just because he wants people to look good, he wants to make the church look good in the presence of the world, but because it damages the core of our faith. James argues that the defensive discriminator is simply justifying themselves. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, he says, love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, he says, then you sin and you're convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. James 2, 8 and 9. In other words, the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor. Keep that, and you are justified. You're made right with God. Problem is, nobody can perfectly make that. Nobody can keep those commands perfectly. So don't try to justify yourself with your good behavior and your upright living. Your only justification is through Christ alone. An all-in faith stakes one's entire life, one's entire existence in that commitment to Christ. Well-known preacher and teacher, now passed away, Howard Hendricks, explained it this way. He wrote, one of the keys is that your acceptance and your non-discrimination of others is a realization of your acceptance with God and therefore your acceptance of yourself. The key, he writes, is found in your self-concept. My friends, if you are so hung up with yourself today, I will guarantee that you are involved in one or many forms of discrimination. It's inevitable, Hendricks writes. It's inevitable. If you're constantly trying to justify yourself, you are going to discriminate, because that's the only way you can justify yourself, is make everybody else worse than you. When we're justified through Christ alone, James argues, that's when we are brought into true freedom. An all-in faith stakes everything on being justified, on being acceptable, based on Christ alone. And then we become free, free to serve others rather than judge others, free to love others rather than to compare ourselves with each other. An all-in faith does not favor status. In fact, an all-in faith brings greater freedom. And then the third part of James's argument is that an all-in faith keeps us to our true identity. One of the most jarring things that a believer can do, according to James, is to claim faith and then at the same time allow the injustice of discrimination to continue. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? James anticipates then, as soon as he asks that question, he anticipates that we're going to say, yeah, it can. Yeah, I'm saved by faith alone, not by what I do or don't do. Theologically, perhaps that is correct. But faith that just acknowledges God in your life is completely different than the kind of all-in faith that James is talking about. How you treat and regard others reveals the truth of your faith. Showing favoritism reveals that your faith really is in some external thing, some external quality by which you maintain that favoritism. Showing love and mercy, on the other hand, reveals that your faith is rooted in having received love and mercy from God. That's faith with integrity, a complete trust in God for what He has done. That kind of all-in faith. It doesn't have to be a great faith. When we're talking about an all-in faith, we're not talking about gaining greater faith. We're just talking about honest trust in Christ alone. For example, when we talk about great faith, we often think of people like Abraham and David, characters in the Old Testament that kind of stand above the rest. We assume that they had great faith, but in fact, their actions tell otherwise. I mean, look at Abraham. He betrayed his wife, threw her under the bus, in fact, when they traveled to Egypt, and Abraham was afraid that Sarah was going to be taken to be the king's wife because she was so beautiful, and so he convinces his wife, Sarah, to say that she's his sister. And the king takes her anyways, but Abraham figures, well, at least the king didn't have to kill me for it. That's not a man of great faith. Or take, for example, David, King David, greatest king, a man after God's own heart, and he steals another man's wife and kills the husband. This is not great faith. Nevertheless, they are people who trusted with whatever mustard seed of faith they had, they trusted in a great God. It's a matter of identity and a matter of integrity. Knowing who you are and whose you are and living that out honestly, that's living with an all-in faith. Despite our weaknesses, despite our failures. And then you don't have to compare with anyone else, neither judging them nor trying to measure up to others, neither favoring others nor despising others, but living in the freedom of belonging to Christ alone. When Paul addressed the Christians in Ephesus, he wrote to them about a similar thing, except the issue there was between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were looking down upon the Gentiles. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 to 18, Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders, and he treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we both share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. That's the kind of all-in faith that we can live out in our daily lives. To live in freedom, to live in love for one another, because God first loved us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son to suffer and die so that we are restored in right relationship with you and with one another. And so forgive us, Father, when we carry our prejudices with us and when we try to justify ourselves based on our good qualities as compared to other people's qualities. Forgive us, God. And help us to not simply get defensive when we realize our weakness, but help us to commit again and again to live out our true identity, to commit to an all-in faith that trusts in Christ alone to justify us, to make us right with you, O Father. And so we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your church may be that kind of community that draws people in no matter what qualities they carry with them. No matter how they look, no matter how they behave, no matter how they dress, no matter how they work, no matter anything. But God, draw us to yourself and to one another in love, in mercy, and in justice, so that your kingdom may come, your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to you be all the glory and all the praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you now into communion. Communion is a celebration of what God has done for us, and it is a time in which we commune with God, but also with one another. And so this Lord's Supper, then, is a celebration of God restoring our relationships with him and with one another. And so I invite you into this Lord's Supper. Take the time now, perhaps you need to pause the video, and take the time to gather the elements, some bread and crackers and some juice. Gather that in front of yourself, and perhaps if you're with others, arrange it so that you can distribute it. And perhaps when we partake of the elements of the bread and then of the juice, you'll need extra time if you're with others to distribute that. And use the time to reflect on what this means for you. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. It is in Christ's death, in his crucifixion, that we are united with God and with one another. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we partake of this bread and of this juice, we pray, Father, that this time will be honest communion with you. That is, as we take in Jesus, that, Lord Jesus, that you will live in us and that we will proclaim not only your death, but your life. That in our living, we may declare your glory. And so, Father, send your Spirit, that by the power of your Spirit, this bread and this juice would nourish us in faith to live all in for Jesus Christ and for Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, take the bread. Remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And then take the cup. Remember and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus was poured out for you because he loves you and in his blood redeems you to be a child of God. Live then in that joy and in that freedom. Take, drink, your sins are forgiven. When the saints were gathered to worship before the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy, Lord Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And so go in peace. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and always. Amen. Amen."